we are in. You said 2C. There's only 2B, right? 18C. Oh, yeah. 18C, but on verse, we looked at verses 28 through 31 last week, correct? Yep. Yeah, so we're on number 3, yep. Yeah, that's right, providential jujitsu. Yep, don't come at me. All right, so verses 31 through 32. Okay, we can record if you haven't pushed play. Okay. I always have to babble a little, I guess. Okay, so verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So, just two verses. So, after this rhetorical dismissal, that it was just for rhetoric reasons, you know, Pilate knew they needed him, but he was just kind of having a little fun with them, perhaps, saying, well, then, you know, you go ahead and judge it. But they had to begrudgingly admit their need for him. We want to put this Jesus to death, but we can't do it without your authority. So they were using him. Though they were using him, they had to endure his comments. And we've all done it. You know, if you've ever gone to college, you know you have to endure some really bad professors, especially more today. And you have to give them what they want to hear, or you don't pass, unless you're just going to be so staunch and go, well, oh, I'm convicted of this, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I did a very small anecdote of that. One time I got like it was almost 100 on a test, and when we were grading them, he allowed other people or grade us, we graded our own test. And I was like, well, you marked this right, but you just told me it's an answer, and I still think I'm right. And I argued with him, and I ended up getting it wrong, even though I had it right in the first place. So somebody graded it. I mean, somebody else graded it other than me, and then we argued about it, and just me being, you know, myself, I guess. but I mean, it's really bad out there right now. The college professors and stuff, but you've got to endure. Sometimes you have to endure you have to go through red tape and endure all different kinds of attitudes and peoples and circumstances in order to do what must be done. Now their betrayal of Jesus was not something that must be done from their vantage point. They could have not tried to manipulate without a true cord and all that other stuff. So he, that is Pilate, knew that they were merely using him, and he loathed the fact, probably, and thus attempted to make things uneasy for them, if not impossible. Now, Don Carson summarized this little scenario here. Both from biblical and extra-biblical sources, historians have come to know Pilate as morally weak and a vacillating man who, like many of the same breed, tried to hide his flaws under shows of stubbornness and brutality. You ever see people try to cover, they call them bullies, right? They cover up their insecurities by being, you know, bully-ish, if that's a word. His rule earned him the loathing of the Jewish people, small groups of whom violently protested and were put down with savage ferocity. For example, Luke 13:1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So we see some of, just by way of just mentioning it, right? Luke 13:3, that Pilate was, he could be pretty ferocious. So he was one who was not to be tested. Now, why not stone? Now, here's a question. Why not stone Jesus themselves? Because isn't it true that in other things where a woman was caught in adultery, they weren't ready to go to Pilate for execution, were they? They were ready to pick up their stones and terminate her right on the spot, right? So his popularity, days earlier, he was met with by a multitude who praised him and paved his path with palm branches. Before such, they did seek to stone Jesus, but he seemingly supernaturally strolled through the midst of the would-be murderous mob. For example, John 8:59. See, this is when they didn't go seek Pilate. They just wanted to kill Jesus. So, 59, when they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. How does he hide himself by going through the midst of them? And so passed by. And then in 10:31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Not to mention John 8 earlier, or maybe that wasn't the context, but John where, and I think it's chapter 8, where John records Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, where they were about to stone her, and he stops them from doing such, with words of conviction, probably of their each his own sin, right? Let he who was without sin cast the first stone, right? You're ready to cast your stones at her, but what about your sins? And I'm very curious as to what he wrote on the sand there. Good theocracy song too, by the way, writing on the sand. But anyway, furthermore, they took such an opportunity with Stephen. Remember, they actually went through with it, and they killed Stephen. They didn't need Pilate's permission, right? Let's read verses 58 through 60 of Acts 7, 58 through 60. Yep. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He furthermore, would pray, let's just read this. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Kind of like Jesus, right? And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I like when someone mentioned this, and I had to think about it for a minute. And someone said, Jesus, do you know that Jesus stood up to honor the first martyr? Because Stephen, it says, now the Bible doesn't really say that, but you have to read between the lines. Because we're preceding these verses, it said that Stephen said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Right? Right? But his vision before he dies, before he's murdered. Well, here's reading between the lines. Jesus was standing up, but we're told he sits on the throne. He's rested. His work is done. Right? As the Lamb, as the perfect priest who gave the perfect sacrifice in his perfect temple. He's done. His work's done. It's not like he's up there pacing back and forth, chewing his nails. I'm interceding for Chris. I'm interceding for Mary. I'm interceding for Jesus. No, it's done. If you're under the blood of Christ, it's done. There's no more work to be done. So if you read between the lines, it's as if he stood up to watch the first martyr of the church. And that's pretty cool. I thought that was pretty cool. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of reading in between the lines for me to convince myself that was plausible, if not, the actual what happened. So, 56. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. All right. So, however, after Jesus' reception into Jerusalem, they dared not take the blame for an isolated execution. See, this is what's a little different. They would disenfranchise many Jews who they themselves would desire to influence, or just at the very least, keep them in line from not revolting against the Pharisaical class, for lack of a better term. That's not the word I was looking for, but it'll do. And feared themselves be ostracized by a majority if they killed Jesus for theological reasons when he had taught open and consistently to the crowds, revealing themselves to be petty, pretentious, jealous, insecure, envious, malicious hypocrites. So this is why they had to come up with something with regard to sedition. Because if you get something where he is a traitor to the Roman government, then Rome can have him executed, and guess what? It's out of their hands. You know what I mean? You see how the Pharisees were just politicians. And you know what I think about politicians? Right? 100% of them. 100% of them. Occasionally, you will get a good public servant who runs for an office. But all politicians are just evil. All right. So they had to employ Pilate with a now altered charge of sedition. One, Pilate could not ignore. He could not ignore. We talked about that why last week. Because his very neck was on the line. So then they had their leverage, as did Pilate. You see, each group has their leverage. Right? Pilate has his leverage. You can't kill Jesus without me. And they're like, oh, well, if you let Jesus go, you're no friend of Caesar. Right? So he's in between a rock and a hard place himself. And so are they. But see, the thing that Pilate fails to do and the thing the Pharisees fail to do, they're worried about politics, they're worried about their necks, and they're worried about their influence, and they're worried about their esteem. Not once are they worried about God. Are they worried about the truth? What if Jesus is this king he claims to be? And their leverage won out because of the incited mob mentality, which was shortly to come. Boy, mobs sure are useful for the conniving. They sure are useful. And you know the term, useful idiots, right? And I just say that not to be mean, but I'm just saying that's, we know that terminology. The threat of such, and by the way, if you are in a mob, you are an idiot. You know, come to think of it, you know, if you are literally threatening people's lives and their health and burning down buildings, you're an idiot, to say the least. But you're a terrorist, to be honest, which is worse than an idiot, right? So the threat of such was really likely the only initial concern of Pilate, which turned to reality. So for those who fall prey to it, evil deceives them that they're plotting is ingenious, and that cleverly manipulating and maneuvering to stay on top is wise. They knew that rather than privately stoning and condemning Jesus, which would alienate them from many, a public official Roman execution would prove that he was a failed self-proclaimed Messiah, right? So if they didn't kill him and Pilate kills him, say, well, if he was God's man, then why would God allow Rome to kill him? That's their, one of their takes, I'm sure. Bruce Milne, in his helpful commentary, wrote, quote, sympathy for Jesus and his claims was widespread. They therefore had to move carefully. Indeed, during the whole procedure, they gave the appearance of men looking over their shoulders much of the time. There would be no surer way to dampen any backlash provoked by his execution than by having him crucified by the Roman overlords. Crucifixion was prescribed in the law as a sign of God's curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. Hence, a crucified Messiah, here it is, it says, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So, and also in Galatians, is it 4:14 or is that something else? Where it says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And the Bible says that Jesus died on a tree. I know it's a euphemism for the cross, the tree, because it's made out of wood. But we know exactly what it means. And he was. Did he not take our curse? Did he not pay for our sins accumulatively? And so therefore, like, not unlike the snake on the stake, Jesus on the cross, when we look to that, we are forgiven and we are atoned our sins are atoned. So, hence, a crucified Messiah was about as likely as a square circle, right? So, this was going to work into the Pharisees' favor. It was a moral and spiritual impossibility, the more so when it expressed submission to the Gentile power, end quote. And I did insert my own stuff in there as well. But anyway, I'd like to add another pertinent point. And as this was God's plan from the beginning, it was revealed that the Lamb would be slain, but the revelations were cryptic enough that how such would happen was concealed from Satan. See, if it was not concealed from Satan, Satan would not have, quote-unquote, entered Judas to betray Jesus to secure his own defeat, right? And yet specific enough to point to their fulfillment in hindsight. And I have here this very, I'm so glad, some passages and some verses, I'm so helpful for some verses because they really clear up what would otherwise be just really mysteries unless you were just, could really just figure it out on your own. But this, to me, confirms what I just, my claim. 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, if they knew what God was doing in all of this, providentially, right, they wouldn't have done it. Satan fell for the trap. Hook, line, and sinker. And on the third day, we have verification. So, that's what I call providential jujitsu. Get it? Jesus is watching them fighting, and they're fighting, and not one of them is worried about God, about the truth of the matter. And he uses what they mean for his harm, and what Pilate means, just to get out of all of his stuff. He couldn't care less if Jesus lived or died, right? What is truth? And then before Jesus could answer, he's gone. And Jesus uses it all for his purposes. That's what Ephesians 4:8 says. He led captivity captive to his purposes. Go ahead, handcuff me, because that's exactly what I want. I got you right where I want you. As he's on the cross, I got you right where I want you. Providential jujitsu. Okay, point four, ubiquitous theocracy. Ooh, these fancy words. So, ubiquitous is everywhere, right? All, like, if it's ubiquitous. What is theocracy, too, by the way? We need to define these terms. I don't have my phone. I like to cheat sometime and look on my phone and get a definition. But theocracy is what Israel experienced for 40 years in the desert and maybe a little tiny bit after that. Not much after that. A theocracy is when God is governing his people. Without any go-betweens, right? So it's the king and his people. You know, because not many people have an audience with the king, right? They have to go through the chain of command, right? So it's, you have the five-star general and then the men on the ground. There's, all of those ranks are gone in between. A theocracy is when God rules directly his people. That's what a theocracy is. And so let's look at this. Verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is profound. This is where we have to camp out for a little bit to think, not only what did it mean first and foremost then, but what does it mean for us today? There hasn't been a theocracy in Israel since before the kings, because you remember when the judges ruled before the kings ruled? Right? The judges were the go-between. Right? The prophets were a go-between. But theocracy is when it's a direct line from God to His people. You know, it's a unique governance, because we don't have priests. We don't have to go to a priest to get to God, save Jesus, and He is God. So, you know, we're getting straight to God, and it's more of a relational governing. So like the family, you know, family is a government. You have self-government. You hold yourself accountable, right? You discipline yourself to get to work on time, to get a paycheck. I mean, you just discipline yourself all the time, right? Hygiene and all the kinds of things. And then you have a family, a marriage and a family discipline, right? You have a church, church family and government. But see, it's more in terms, because the Bible talks in terms of the church being our mother. You were born into the church. And this is what I was talking about earlier with the youth. It's not just you and Jesus. Jesus and me. No, the church is your mother. If God is your father and Jesus is your brother, then the church is your mother. It is a relationship where there's accountability. We have a king. But that very king who sits on the throne said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, because they don't know what their master's up to, but I call you friends. Now that carries on to us. Doesn't mean we still don't reverence him. You know, we need to sometimes not forget to tremble. I mean, God is so, so holy, and we are so, so not even close. We don't want to be presumptuous, and only the blood of Christ keeps us safe from a holy God. Now, where's this source? Wikipedia, internet, interweb. All right. Government ruled by or subject to religious authority, a country or state governed with, that's kind of generic. A form of government in which God is recognized as the supreme civil ruler of the state, and His laws are taken as the statute book of the kingdom. That's a little more close to that second part, is a little more closer to my understanding of theocracy. So, we read verses 33 through 37, this exchange, are you a king? So, a private hearing. Pilate has a private hearing with the king. Pilate wanted to know what he was really up against, and I'm certain he found more than he had expected or wanted. Perhaps further exasperating the Jews, Pilate took Jesus into the praetorium inside headquarters, where the Jews would be outwardly defiled if they had gone in. So Pilate knows what he's doing. But one-on-one with Jesus proved intimidating for Pilate, not Jesus. An opportunity, however, for Pilate to get the real and ultimate truth as he spoke to the personification of truth itself. He got to the point and asked if Jesus was a king. Jesus' response was gracious as he asked Pilate if indeed he really wanted to know for himself, or you know, that Jesus was the king. Pilate would have loved to be able to clearly dismiss Jesus as a zealot and hand him over after toying with the Pharisees, and such would have been indicative of the second part of Jesus' inquiry, namely, "Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Did Pilate hear of such claims, which would indeed be threats to Rome, or at least to Pilate's own post and local peacekeeping? I think at this point where Pilate really sees the solemnness of the moment, the decision and the repercussions, the reality, and what John is at least partly conveying here is that Pilate is on trial. As if Jesus were the judge. And I think that's maybe part of the reason why Pilate asked what truth is. He really didn't want to hear. You see what I mean? Because then you're responsible for it. Well, guess what? He's responsible for it anyway, because he asked and didn't hang around. What do the officers used to tell you when they pulled you over? And you go, "But I didn't know that was the law." They say, "Ignorance of the law is no excuse." Right? You're still culpable. If there's a law and you're under it, you're subject to it. It doesn't matter if you know you're breaking it or not. The law must be enforced, or should be enforced. And that's the thing about the laws. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but God didn't always necessitate that the penalties of the law go all the way. He always incorporated grace. In fact, if you read some historical, archaeological, cultural commentaries, more in a technical sense, not stuff you're just going to necessarily go out and buy on the shelves of a Christian bookstore, but like very academic ones, many of them I found, of the ones that I've looked at, comparatively speaking, I'll use the word many loosely, but the ones that I found, they say that most of the time, some people argue that very few Jews ever really got stoned to death. So in other words, if you committed adultery, if you did this and you did that, the law says that the punishment is stoning, is, you know, capital punishment. But it didn't require that you carry it out always. But it's good to have a law to say, look, this is what it merits, right? I mean, our sins merit what? Hell. And so anyway, I digress a bit on that. So even so, it seems obvious to me that Jesus was being easy on this hardened man. I think so. I think when you hear this exchange, Jesus is not trying to protect himself. He already told them he's going to the cross. He's being patient, as if Pilate had some kind of chance. And if we believe in volition, and I think you have to believe in volition, then he did have a chance. Unless God programmed him to where he couldn't have a chance. And if God programmed him to where he didn't have a chance, then guess what? He's not a responsible, because he's not able to respond. So he's not responsible. But God doesn't make robots. Okay, so I think Jesus was being easy on this hard man, giving him opportunity to inquire of the king, of Jesus' kingship, kingdom, and truth itself. Pilate was uninterested. It was as if Jesus was the kind interrogator who was allowing Pilate to further inquire for himself. Jesus' person and work demanded a decision, not just a verdict. For Pilate gave his verdict in verse 38, but with a contradicting sentence. So in verse 38, it says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in this man. There is your verdict. Innocent." But the verdict doesn't match the sentence, because here's the sentence. Then he, that is Pilate, delivered him to be crucified. He's innocent. Kill him. You see, the verdict doesn't match the sentencing. There is a contradiction there. Okay, so a different kingdom. We will end tonight beginning to look at this different kingdom, because he says it's of a different nature. Verse 36. Let's read verse 36 again. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So what does that mean? See, I think most people can misconstrue that and say, well, Jesus said it. It's in black and white. My kingdom is not from here. We shouldn't be concerned about the things of this world. We shouldn't get into politics. We should just do what Uncle Sam, what the government tells us to do. But even those people who say that, I see them balking. I see them balking at non-biblical policies and such. He didn't say that my kingdom has nothing to do. If you just simply use common sense, his kingdom's not from here, but it came to here. So why would it come to here and have no relevance here? Right? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. But people, and I think there's a lot of semantics going around, and maybe I'm just talking over your heads, because maybe not near one of you has looked into this stuff. And I haven't even spent a whole lot of time looking into it, because once I started looking into it, I'm like, I think this whole thing is semantical, if that's a word. It's just semantics. But this two-kingdom theology, oh, are you a two-kingdom theology person? And they're having debates about it, and they're talking about it. Well, you know, and I think this is really the, you know, instead of listening to Tom and Joe and Bill and Jack about this, what, you know, instead of looking at all that other stuff, I wanted to let's look at it and consider it biblically. But I do want to look at, and maybe not tonight, but maybe next week, read a few paragraphs about Christian nationalism, okay? Because there is that has, I think, a lot to do with, are you a two-kingdom person or one-kingdom person or whatever you are? And I don't mean to seem exasperated, because at this point in time, I really think we should probably focus our attention more on this particular issue here. That is, if you don't want to see America totally, totally just go off the cliff and off the rails permanently. Because sometimes it's okay and it's good and it's healthy, and I've done it. I've done it with, I would say, the best of them, but I haven't. So I've done it with the worst of them. I've done it with the medium of them. But I've done a lot of debating on the age of the earth. I've done a lot of debating on eschatology. I've done a lot of debating on these peripheral issues. But to do so now, you know, to debate the age of the universe, the age of the earth, all this stuff, to do so now almost seems like a crime, when we have such darkness right now and our governing authorities over us and those who are claiming to be Christians and claiming to purport their message. And it's not the gospel. That it right now, beloved, is the hill that we need to take. Let's just put the other stuff on the shelf for now. We'll get back, believe me, we'll get back to eschatology later, and the dinosaurs and the age, and we'll get to that stuff again later. That's fine, and it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I'll still watch a video here and there on it, you know. But to do those and to spend a lot of energy on those and neglect this is negligence. And this is why I really, when I got to John 18, I said, we need to camp out here for a little bit, as if we don't camp out everywhere else. But we need to camp out here for a little bit, because, folks, our country has never been where it's at right now. And I'm not trying to get political. I'm just saying I mean, I just heard from a youth back there. I'm not judging anyone, but I'm just observing about a few years ago. I don't think I would have heard the F-bomb dropped in a church. I heard it like half a dozen times already back there tonight. You know, so I'm just saying, if you care about morality, if you care about freedom of speech, if you care about God's design, men and women, marriage, if you care about these things, these are the things that we've got to put our attention on at this time. And it's not popular, it's not fun. Believe me, I'd rather debate the other stuff, truthfully. But this is where we are today. And these words of Jesus, if we meditate on them, and I suggest you do over the, you know, between now and next Wednesday, meditate on them. Look at some things, you know, commentary if you can find it, or pray about it. But we need to think this out. What does it look like to be the church in the world today? What are our prerogatives and what are our priorities? What, you know, where should we be putting our energy? What is the church? I've heard a recent series or a couple of them from Alistair Begg this week. You know, what is the church? You know, what is the makeup of the church? What is it? You know, is it visible? Is it invisible? Is it both? And these distinctions really need to be made clear at this time. And there's a few things that I've tried to be specific in articulating what our church believes and why we do what we do. For example, on our website, in the bylaws a little bit, when we redid the bylaws, because of the times, right? I mean, we had to do a little, and it's unfortunate, but it's just, and I don't even want to say it's necessary, but it's necessary if you don't want the devil to take all your time and energy away. Because if someone comes in here and sues us because we refuse to marry some transgender person or same-sex people, they may not be gender confused, but they're whatever, same-sex attraction or whatever. And we could literally, if we don't put stuff like we did in our bylaws, they, you know, we could be up for the fight and say, look, the Bible spells it out here, this and that, and the other. Do you think the judges care what the Bible spells out when all the other churches are doing it? It's like, well, obviously you're misinterpreting, because look at all the other churches. They are marrying them. You know, I just heard in the news a couple days ago, Amy Grant and Vince Gill, they're hosting a gay marriage at their ranch and everything, and it's all kumbaya and this and that. But this, when those who are ignorant and babes in Christ, when they see that and they see the majority of the church going a certain way, then you're the ones who don't, right? You're the ones who look like you're wrong. So we've got to stand on those hills. But what I'm saying is by putting that in our bylaws, if I was naive, I would just say, we just believe in the Bible with regard to that, and then not say anything detailed. Lawyers love that. You see, and we might end up winning in the long run, but after how much time, energy, and money? So what I'm doing with the bylaws is just killing a couple birds with one stone, saying, this is what we believe. You don't even need to question us on this. And secondly, lawyers, here it is. We don't need to waste time, energy, money on that stuff, right? So that's why we do, and we have to articulate stuff. And the more specific you are, the better. Because you know what? A lot of people, this vague worship and vague stuff, a lot of these charismatic churches, I would say God bless them, but I'm not even sure if God's present to bless them in them. But a lot of these charismatic churches, if you go online, a lot of them share a generic, general statement of faith. And it's almost like the devil could adhere to that. You know, there's no controversy whatsoever in that. You need specific. You need to know where you stand. And what did Jesus do when he came? He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword to divide mother against daughter and so forth. He didn't say, he wasn't saying that I came here to just wreck everything. No, the devil, Diablos is a divider. God is a uniter, but guess what? The people who don't want to be united to truth and righteousness, they are going to hate even their mothers, even their daughters, and even their husbands and wives, because they loathe the truth. And he said, if you don't hate your mother or father, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He wasn't talking about some angry emotional hate. He's saying, your love for me needs to way surpass for them. And folks, that's what we need to make sure. And we need to ask him. And it's not even like an emotion. It's just a dedication. It's just a decision that I will follow you. Look what he's done for us. I can't. Just thinking about what God did for us. And it didn't start 2,000 years ago. It started 4, 5, 6,000 years ago with Abram. Even before him with Noah. Right? Even before him with Adam, with the prophecy to Eve, that Eve, the seed of Eve. I mean, all of this stuff through history is done. Why wouldn't we just account him as Father, Lord, God, King, Savior, Redeemer, all others? It's almost as a hatred. I know that's hyperbole, but we need to not hyperventilate over hyperbole. He's trying to make a point. That was fun. What did I just say? Hyperventilate over hyperbole. Say that 3 times fast. All right. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are King. And Father, we are praying to you, but we also can pray and do pray to the Son and to the Spirit. 3 in 1, we pray Lord and Lord. Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is Lord. The Father is Lord. You are Lord. You are one, and you are 3 in person. And you are King, and you reign on the throne. And we understand that this means the person of Jesus, that Jesus will reign on the throne, sharing the throne of the Father. And the Spirit is there. And it is one reign from one God. And ultimately, you reign in all ages. And you are sovereign over all of creation. But Lord, as we, Lord willing, will continue to look at this in the weeks to come, that we would consider the theocracy of the King within, that you would have, and that you would rule our hearts' thrones individually, but yet as members in one corporate organic body that is the church. And give us wisdom as we consider these things to how that you reign through us, your priests, your kings and priests on earth today, though being persecuted, though being slandered, though being hard-pressed on all sides, we're not crushed. And though we are perplexed, in dismay. And though we are persecuted, we're not abandoned. And though some are being struck down, we are not destroyed. Lord, this is the reign. This is your kingdom on earth during this time. So, Lord, we do pray that you give us guidance as we will go through this. In Jesus' name, amen.